Let us pray. Speak to us, Lord, and enable us through the power of the Holy Spirit to hear you clearly and to be willing to hearken to your voice. Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. We come today to the last of our series of four sermons on the patriarchs. We started with Abraham and the promises of God. We moved on to Isaac and the faithfulness of God. And 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Jacob and the perseverance of God. Today, we look at the providence of God. And the providence of God is the way in which the Creator directs history for the furtherance of his purposes of love, and how he oftentimes overrules even evil for good. Of course, there are many, many people who find it difficult to believe in the providence of God because history seems to them to be a random succession of events. So they cannot trace any divine purpose in it. But Scripture traces the activity of God within and through the historical process, not only in Israel, the chosen nation, but in all the nations of the world, and of course, supremely in the life and death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and in the fortunes of the post-apostolic church. So the story of Joseph is a typical example of the providence of God. There are about 5 different chapters which actually tell the story of Joseph, but there are 2 verses from the passages read to us this morning which actually constitute my text. And the first is Genesis 45, verse 5. Joseph has just made himself known to his brothers, and he says to them, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me into slavery in Egypt, because God sent me to preserve life." Then verse 7 of chapter 45, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for so many survivors." And the next text is in chapter 50, verse 20. This is just after the death of Jacob in Egypt. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Notice that there are 2 intentions in those texts, human and divine. Behind 2 actions, human and divine. The 2 intentions are, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And the 2 actions are, you sold me, but God sent me. Now, of course, the same actions could be attributed either to the wickedness of human beings or the good providence of God. Because God and human beings were behind the same events, and God was overruling evil for good. So that's our focus this morning, because what happened in the life of Joseph many centuries before Jesus is still true today. So the story actually contains 3 distinct plots which are beautifully connected by the invisible hand of God. First, God was humbling the pride of Jacob. Second, he was bringing Joseph's brothers to repentance. And third, he was keeping Israel safe from extinction through famine. So let's look at those 3 things. And firstly, God's providence humbled the pride of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob's real wife, Rachel, the one he loved. And Joseph was also the son of his old age. And on that account, we are told that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. And he did not only make a favorite of Jacob, but he flaunted the fact by making what the authorized version of the Bible calls the coat of many colors. It was a special robe that was a symbol of Jacob's favoritism, his love for Joseph, and possibly to indicate also that he was marked out for leadership and even lordship in the family. So partly as a result of the favoritism of his father Jacob, as Joseph grew up, he was a spoiled child. So he brought a bad report to his father about the behavior of his brothers. And then when he had his celebrated dreams, which I hope you remember, one of which the sheaves of his brother bowed down before his sheaf, and in the other one of which the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down before him, Joseph, instead of keeping these things for himself or between himself and God, whose sovereignty was expressed in them, and maybe sharing them with his father as well, he was foolish enough to brag about them to his brothers. Dear friends, you don't brag about the sovereignty of God in your life. If God has shown his sovereignty in your life, it is a subject for worship and not for boasting. But Joseph boasted of the sovereignty of God in his life. So we are not surprised that his brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. In fact, the first problem facing the providence of God was how to humble the pride of Joseph. Well, you remember what happened. Here comes that dreamer, his elder brothers said when Joseph was sent by his father to visit them. Come, let's kill him. And then we will see what will become of his dreams. Reuben, the eldest brother, persuaded them not to kill him, and later Judah, another brother, persuaded them not to let him starve in the cistern into which they had thrown him. But together they stripped him of his coat, dipped it into goat's blood, and they sent the robe to Jacob, his father, in order to deceive him into imagining that he had been eaten by wild animals. And then the brothers of Joseph conspired to sell him into slavery in Egypt. Well, to begin with, everything went well with him for a time, because Potiphar, the slave owner who had bought him, trusted him and put him in charge of his household. But Potiphar's wife, having failed to get Joseph into bed with her, got him into prison instead, where he languished for 2 or 3 years. I think, dear friends, it is right to say at this point that when Joseph came out of prison, he was a changed man. His 3 experiences in the cistern, in slavery, and in prison had had a profound effect upon him. He had exalted himself, but he had been humbled by the providence of God. But the wonderful thing is that having been humbled, he was then exalted again and found himself the governor of Egypt, in which position he was able to provide for the perseverance or preservation of life for many people who would otherwise have died of starvation. So the question is, have we learned that lesson? It is an inflexible spiritual principle. Inflexible means that you cannot bend it. It is an inflexible spiritual principle repeated many times by Jesus Christ himself, that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Joseph was 17 when he boasted and bragged about the sovereignty of God. He was 30 years old when he became governor of Egypt. So for 13 years, God had been busy humbling him. Somebody here this morning, you are suffering from some problem. Maybe God has allowed something to happen to you. Maybe it has happened to you as it happened to Joseph, through the evil activity of human beings or the injustices of society, so that you have been declared maybe redundant in your job, for example. But I wonder if you have learned that suffering is still God's measured providential means of humbling us sometimes when we are proud. A certain commentator puts it this way: supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. Men and women are bad enough now, but they would be absolutely intolerable if they never suffered. God's providence humbled the pride of Joseph. And now, secondly, God's providence brought Joseph's brothers to repentance. Now, even making allowances for the interventions first of Reuben and then of Judah to stop Joseph from being actually killed. However, they joined together in treating their teenage younger brother in a way that can only be described as despicable. They sold him into slavery and they tried to deceive their father Jacob into imagining that he was dead. And with that cruelty, that brutality and that deceit, they had to live for over 13 years. How could God bring these brothers of Joseph to repentance? Please notice that Joseph, who had been humbled by the providence of God, was now ready to forgive his brothers, but they were not yet ready to receive his forgiveness. Because you see, God does not forgive us until we have repented, and we should not forgive one another until they have repented. So Joseph needed some evidence of their repentance before he was in a position to forgive them. Therefore, Joseph put them to the test. When the famine became very severe in the land of Canaan, Jacob sent his sons minus Benjamin, the youngest one, to Egypt to buy grain. On arrival in Egypt, the brothers of Joseph bowed down and fell on their faces before him. Joseph recognized his brothers and remembered his dreams, but they did not recognize him. Well, he accused them of being spies, which they hardly denied. But in order to prove that they were not spies, he said, "One of you is going to remain a hostage with me." Simeon was chosen for that role. "The rest of you can go home and fetch your youngest brother Benjamin and bring him to me, and I shall know that you are not spies." So the question was, would they betray Simeon the hostage as they had betrayed Joseph before him? That was the test. Well, they didn't. They went back home, and sometime later, Jacob was persuaded to allow them to go back and to allow them to take Benjamin with them after Judah had guaranteed his safety. So for the second time when they got to Egypt, they bowed down their faces to the ground before Joseph. This time, after he had offered them a feast and sold them grain, he sent them away. Again this time, with his silver cup, deliberately planted in the mouth of the sack of Benjamin, the youngest boy. And the following morning, Joseph had them pursued, and because the cup was found in the sack of Benjamin, he was arrested and brought back to Egypt. Well, Joseph said it was quite simple. It's only the culprit, Benjamin, who will stay as a slave. That's the penalty for what he has done. The rest of you are free to go. And the question again was, would they sacrifice Benjamin as they had sacrificed Joseph to their own jealous anger? But they didn't. Instead, Judah made the most eloquent plea. "The life of our father is bound up in the life of this lad," he said. "If we were to go without the boy, our father would die. Let me, Judah, stay as your slave in the place of Benjamin." You see, friend, that was enough. Joseph's two tests had worked. 13 years previously, his elder brothers had sacrificed him, but now they refused to sacrifice either Simeon or Benjamin. They were changed people. Joseph was satisfied, and now he could control himself no longer. He broke down and wept as he made himself known to his brothers. I want to let you know, dear friends, that Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers was not cheap forgiveness. He did not forgive them until they had repented and given evidence of their repentance. So far then, in the providential activity of God, he was first humbling the pride of Joseph and secondly, bringing his brothers to repentance. And now thirdly, God's providence preserved the nation of Israel from extinction through famine. You see, the thread that runs through the second part of the book of Genesis is the promise of God. But if God were to keep his promise, the people of the promise must be preserved. Whereas now they were threatened by annihilation through starvation in a time of famine. Hence, Jacob's words, "Go and buy grain in Egypt so that we may live and not die." Now that was a concern for the survival of the chosen people through whom God's promises were one day going to be fulfilled. So these children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, must at all costs be preserved. So I wonder whether you begin to see that the very same historical circumstances which brought Joseph to humility and his brothers to repentance, God also had used to keep the children of Israel alive. So let's return to my text. "You sold me. It was a wicked thing for you to do. You sold me into slavery, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. You meant it for evil, but God overruled it for good." You see then that the promise, the providence of God involves concurrent action, God and human beings concurrently active through the same events. And the providence of God involves concurrent intention, so that although wicked men intended evil, God overruled their evil for good. So what do we learn from this passage of Scripture? Three things briefly. The first is that God's providence is good. The providence of God means his good government of the world he made. And through this much compromised history, in which the passions of human beings are unleashed in various ways, God was never the less at work. And what he was at work doing was fulfilling good purposes of love. God was humbling Joseph in order that he may exalt him to the governor of Egypt. God was bringing his brothers to repentance in order that they may receive forgiveness and be reconciled to one another. And God was preserving Israel in order that he might fulfill his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In each case, God's providence was good. Then secondly, the evildoers in the story were nevertheless still guilty. Although God's providence is his benevolent activity through the free operation of human beings, even through their evil deeds, they are still guilty of the evil that they freely perform. For example, although God was working his purposes out through Joseph being sold into exile in Egypt, his brothers were still callous to do it of their own free will, and they still needed to be forgiven. In just the same way, although God was working his purposes out for the salvation of the world through the death of his son, nevertheless, Judas was still free in doing what he did and was still guilty of handing Jesus over to the priest and causing his death. In that concurrent action, in which God's purposes are good, the evildoers are still evil and are guilty before God. That's the second lesson we need to learn. And the third lesson is that the people of God must trust the providence of God. I am sure that there are people in church this morning whose circumstances are very distressing and very adverse. Maybe you have come reluctantly to church this morning. Something has gone badly wrong in your life. What is it? It may be sickness, maybe bereavement. It may be you have been jilted in a love affair. It may be your engagement is broken, your marriage is going on the rocks, and something is going wrong about your life. There can't be many of us who have escaped suffering of some kind. But can you believe through the Scripture, as I want to urge you this morning, could you believe that God can overrule our trials and tribulations to his own glory and to our own good? God, in a way that nobody else can, will bring good even out of evil in the end. For the story of Joseph, and indeed the story of all our lives, should be a beautiful illustration of Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God is working for good in the case of those who love him. We don't speculate. We don't guess. We know beyond any doubt that in everything, every distressing circumstance of life, God is at work. And what he is doing is doing something good in the case of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Friend, if you believe that, something will change in your life. For this is the providence of God. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, O merciful God, to believe in the message of your word and to know that you, in your sovereignty, can overrule evil even for good. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.